Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 20. Gospel of John, chapter 20, and again, if you would please stand with me in the honor of God's Word. John, chapter 20, and I will be reading verses 1 through 10 this morning. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter and the other disciple went forth and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came following him and entered into the tomb. And he saw the linen wrappings lying there and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their homes. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our gracious God and King, our Father, maker of heaven and earth, we bow and we adore you. We worship you this morning in spirit and in truth. And as we come to the portion of our service where we study your word and your word is proclaimed, I do pray, Father, that all that I say would be in accordance with your scriptures. Father, that you would give those here discerning ears, that they would discern truth, that they would test all that I say in accordance with your scriptures. And in all this, Father, that you might be glorified. And as we study the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, I pray, O God, that by the power of the Holy Spirit, that you would impress these words upon our hearts. We rejoice, O God, that we now have hearts of flesh, no longer hearts of stone, and your law is written upon our hearts. That we love you, that we love your law. It is no longer the weight that convicts us of our sin, the tutor that led us to Christ, but now it becomes a reflection of who you are. And Father, we love you for that. And as again we study the resurrection of Jesus, that the significance of this most significant event would be impressed upon our hearts. And that it would not just be head knowledge, Father, but that it would transform us and that it would translate into transformed lives. That it would translate into lives that are lived to your glory and your glory alone. That we would live lives that are reflective of who you are. That we, like the apostles and the disciples who went before us, would be so changed by the truth that we worship a risen Lord that we would go and be willing to go to the ends of the earth for you. That our passion, that our very heartbeat would be to bring glory to the one true and living God. We love you, O God, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, it's hard to believe that we're already on John chapter 20, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've been in the Gospel of John now for almost exactly 2 years, and here we are at the resurrection. And one of the things that is a danger, and I do believe that this is in the Reformed tradition as more than the non-Reformed tradition, and that is to put such emphasis on the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ, and indeed, there must be much, much emphasis, that it is as though the resurrection is merely an afterthought. Let us remember, and I preached on this last week and the week prior too, when Christ cried out, "Tetelestai, it is finished," it was not that everything necessary for our salvation was finished, but everything in the life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ had been accomplished. There was nothing else for him to do in his obedient life and his humble death. He gave himself up to the point of death, even death on a cross for our sins. And when he cried, "It is finished," all that he came to do was accomplished. Yet he still had to be buried. He still had to be resurrected. He still had to ascend to the right hand of the Father. He still had to ascend. And the Father, the Holy Spirit, as we say in the Nicene Creed, proceeds from the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit still had to come. Pentecost had not yet occurred. All of these things were also necessary. So it's important as we look at the different aspects, the different events that contributed to our salvation, all of which were absolutely essential, that we do not elevate one to a level over the other. Again, I've said many times that many Christians will say that Easter's more important than Christmas, and we get into these arguments. Everything in the life of Jesus Christ, His incarnation, His miracles, everything was necessary for our salvation. Nothing was any less necessary, and the resurrection is no different. And so when we come to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, it is important that we be able to articulate, why is it important? Why is it important? If you ask most Christians, do you believe in the Trinity? They will probably say yes. If you ask them why, they will probably say, I have no clue. If you ask them, do you believe that Jesus Christ was fully God? They will probably say yes. Why is that significant? Not a clue. Was Jesus Christ fully man? Yes. Not a clue why. How about the resurrection of the dead? Was that important? Yes. Was it essential? Yes. Why? Not a clue. And because of this, we don't live the lives that God has called us to live. These transformed lives that are reflective of not only knowing something and believing something, having this intellectual assent, but this faith that understands the significance, understands the implication that Jesus Christ was fully God, fully man, and died for our sins, that He satisfied and fully exhausted the wrath of God, and that we, in our human nature, of which we only have one nature, Christ had two, we receive the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Wow! God doesn't look at us neutral. God doesn't look at us who are saved by grace through faith as Adam before the fall. He looks at us with His favor, with the righteousness of Christ. And the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ was not just an afterthought. Why is it significant? And as we come to this text, I think that these truths hopefully will start to come out and will emerge from the text as we study it together this morning. And there are 4 points that I want to make, beginning with the first one, which is, it is a new day. It is a new day. We will see that there's also on this new day a new discovery and a new faith and a new profound significance. No longer is the empty tomb, no longer is the tomb a symbol of death and fear. No longer is Sheol, as the Hebrews called it, the afterlife, this unknown thing to be feared. You remember when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, Mary and Martha came to Him and they were devastated. Their brother Lazarus had died. And Jesus says He will rise again. And what is their response? We know. In the final resurrection. In the distant future. Sometime way off. We know. And there was no hope. There was no joy. Because death to the Hebrew, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, was something unknown and even to be feared. Yes, there's a sense, there's a very real sense in the Old Testament of heaven, of hell, of an afterlife, if you want to call it that. But it doesn't take its full form until we see the full revelation of God into the New Testament. That it's not only something not to be feared, it's something in a very sense, real sense, to anticipate with joy. Paul does this. It's better that I depart, but God has called me to be here, he tells the Philippian church. It's something to even look forward to in a sense, in a very real sense. And so we come to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ here in John. And we begin here in verse 1 of chapter 20. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. It's very interesting and it is significant that John says it is the first day of the week. This is not the day after the Sabbath, of which, yes, it is the day after the Sabbath. But how he refers to it is the first day of the week. It's a new beginning. Now, why is this significant? Well, now that we have the privilege of having the full revelation of God as well as the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, indwelling indeed of the triune God, that we are able now to understand that as a new day, as the first day of the week in which Jesus Christ was raised, that now Jesus Christ is the second Adam. Jesus Christ is the head of the new creation. Just as Adam was the head of the first creation, and it fell. And because of that, we inherited not just a propensity to sin, not just an inclination to sin. We were born in sin. We were born sinful because of the head of the first creation, Adam. But then, at the incarnation, is born the second Adam, the head of the new creation. And Paul says, if you are in Christ, you are a new creation. You are a new creation, and Christ is resurrected on the first day. The Sabbath, the Saturday Sabbath, technically from 6 p.m., from sundown on Friday to sundown on Saturday, 6 to 6, was the Jewish Sabbath, the Hebrew Sabbath. It's the symbol. If you've studied covenants, you've been here under Mike's teaching, you've studied covenants, and it was the symbol of the old creation, of the Mosaic covenant. It was the symbol. Sabbath. But now, the old things are gone and the new has come. And it's not that the old is completely obsolete, that's not what I'm saying, but we have new life in the new Adam. Just as death entered the world through one man, so life, so eternal life enters through the head of the second creation, resurrected on the first day. It's a new day, John is telling us. And Mary Magdalene and others, we know from the synoptic accounts, go while it's still dark on the first day. I mean, it is the very beginning of the first day. It is still dark. And a new day has dawned. And now, because of this, we see, beginning in the book of Acts, that the church, the apostolic early church, begins to meet on the first day, now known as the Lord's Day. There are many within the even Reformed tradition that would call Sunday the New Testament or the New Covenant Sabbath. We see in the New Testament it's referred to as the Lord's Day because it was the day in which He was resurrected from the dead. Ask a Christian, why do you meet on Sunday? Why do you go to church on Sunday? Why do you go then? It's because the Bible models it for us. It's the beginning of the new creation. The resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. For it is a new day. A new covenant has now been established through the life, death, burial, and now resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. But on this new day, we see very clearly that there's a new discovery. There's a new discovery. We see here that Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. By the way, that is likely, and I will make the assumption, I do firmly believe this is John, the writer of this gospel. I've preached on this before. So we have Simon Peter and John, and now Mary Magdalene is running and is caught up to these two. And she says to them, they've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid Him. Interesting words from Mary. She goes to the tomb early in the morning. And because it's early and she says, we do not know where they have taken Him, there's certainly other women with her. In the synoptic accounts, we see that that's the case. It's consistent with Matthew, Mark, and Luke. There are multiple women, and they would have traveled together, especially during Passover. There's a lot of people in the city at this time. The population of Jerusalem has swelled greatly. The women are not going to travel by themselves. There's a lot of questionable people in Jerusalem at this time. So likely they're traveling in a group. They come, and Mary Magdalene sees that the stone has been rolled away. And she panics. And it's obvious that in her mind there is no conception that Christ could have been raised from the dead. That is completely out of the realm of possibility. She doesn't even consider it. And she runs to Simon Peter and to John and she says, they've taken our Lord. They've taken our Lord. But something significant here. And I don't want us to move without picking up on this. Who were the first to discover the empty tomb? They weren't men. They were women. They were women, and likely multiple women, we see. And again, the synoptics conclude this. There's multiple women are the first eyewitnesses to the resurrected Lord. Not to the resurrected Lord Himself, but to the empty tomb. And what's interesting is if you, again, study the Old Testament, you see that the testimony of an individual is confirmed on the basis of what? Two or three witnesses. It's enough to confirm the truth. Unfortunately, according to the Mishnah, the rabbinical literature that the Jews hold to this day, the testimony of women is not admissible in a Jewish court. So in God's providence, who do these two women go to? Two men, who are also going to confirm the authenticity of the claims of these two women. But two women, the dregs of society, I mean women after all, especially Mary Magdalene, according to what we see possibly in Scripture and in church tradition, we see that she was possibly had a very questionable reputation. And God in His providence is once again choosing the foolish things of the world to declare the truth of Scripture. The gospel is foolishness to people. We talked about this Wednesday night, did we not? The things that God has chosen in His providence, in His divine providence, to proclaim truth are the things that the world declares are foolish. Foolish. The gospel, it's foolish. The symbols that God uses, water. It's so simple. There's nothing to it. The people that God chose, Galilean fishermen, Jesus Himself, there's nothing that in His appearance that would make us mindful of Him. Isaiah 53 tells us. I mean, all of this, there's just nothing to it. There's nothing to it. But it's the power of God for salvation. That which the world declares is foolish. And God has once again chosen women to be the first witnesses to the empty tomb. Fully consistent with the truth that God always chooses, it certainly seems, the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. So they come to these two men, Mary Magdalene and the other women, and they say they've taken away our Lord. And then in verse 3 we see, so Peter and the other disciple, that is John, went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. Continues on. And so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So what happens is Mary Magdalene and the other women come and they meet Simon Peter and John, and they tell him someone's taken our Lord, and the two take off. And the Scripture tells us that John runs a little bit faster than Peter. It's quite possible, I'm just speculating here, that it's because John is younger. He's a little bit quicker. We don't know why, and I dare not look into any symbolism here. John just simply tells us that John gets there first. It's also rather almost comical if you know anything about Simon Peter, because John gets there first and John looks in and sees the linen wrappings and he kind of steps back. But what does Peter do? Peter gets there second, but he rushes right into the tomb, doesn't he? Very consistent with his personality. Rushes right into the tomb and sees this new discovery. They see the new discovery that the women had seen. The stone was rolled away. But they see something even more profound. There are the linen wrappings. There are the linen wrappings that were used to prepare Jesus' body by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. The linen wrappings are lying there. It's very significant. It's very significant because if you remember, what did Mary Magdalene and the other women suspect had happened? That his body had been stolen. It was a capital crime at this time to actually steal the body of anyone from a tomb. Grave robbing was a capital crime by the middle of the first century. because it was very common. And this is what they had thought had happened, the ladies did. Obviously, they hadn't looked in, because once the men looked in and they saw, this was hardly a crime scene. This was hardly the scene of grave robbers who had gone in and taken the body. First of all, the linen wrappings and the spices would have been very expensive. They could have probably gotten something from them. They would have taken those. They wouldn't have taken the time to unwrap the body. And then, what does it say about the linen wrappings? The face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. If grave robbers had gone in there, they had unwrapped Jesus' body, and they had tidied up after themselves when they were leaving, and rolled up the face cloth and put it over on the side, this would be ridiculous. And this is the point that John is making, that Jesus has risen from the dead. And it's interesting, too, you make a very clear, and I do believe that John is making this contrast between the resurrection of Jesus from the dead and the resurrection of Lazarus. For Lazarus came out of the tomb with his wrappings on. But Jesus, it is as though, and some have actually proposed that he actually resurrected through the wrappings. And that maybe even when they saw them, they were in the same position that they were when they were on the body of Jesus. They're just laying there. This is not the site of a grave robbery. John knows this, as we're going to see in just a minute. This is the site of something miraculous. But something else is so significant when you look at the contrast between the resurrection of Jesus and the resurrection of Lazarus. And it's this. That it took Jesus Christ to raise Lazarus from the dead. It took another person. But it's as though Jesus Christ Himself just rose from the dead. There was no outside human agent to come there and to conduct the resurrection. As we will see in just a moment, this was no mere resuscitation. This wasn't somebody who was unconscious and they just helped to resuscitate him. He was dead and he had been dead. He had been dead for probably 36 hours or more, depending on how you read some of the accounts. And now he's nowhere to be found. A new discovery, and there is no question that this discovery points to something that is much more significant than a common grave robbery. And this is what the Scriptures say. And because of this profound discovery, this new discovery, what does the Scripture say? So the other disciple, that is John, who had first come to the tomb, then also entered. Peter, the impetuous one, runs into the tomb, looks around. The young little boy, so to speak, I don't know how old John is, but he's certainly going to be younger than Peter. Probably tiptoes, follows behind Peter. Peter's kind of cleared the way. It's okay. It's safe. And he looks in. The Bible doesn't tell us what Peter's reaction is. But the Scriptures say this about John. So the other disciple who had come first to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. He believed. Now what's interesting here, and I think it's important that we see this, is John doesn't tell us what he believed. Some have suggested that he believed what Mary had said. He believed someone had taken the body. But this hardly fits the context. You look at it. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. You have discernment. This is not what the text is saying. He believed. I believe that what he is saying, what John is saying, is that he believed that Jesus had raised from the dead. Now, let me say this. This is not necessarily a salvific faith. This does not necessarily say that this was the point in which John believed. I mean, the Holy Spirit had yet to come on the day of Pentecost. It's not the same type of belief that you and I have now after Pentecost, when through the effectual calling of God, through the power of the Holy Spirit and the instrument of the Word of God, we express faith in Christ. And that faith is counted to us as righteousness. It's not the same type of belief. It can't be, for we are before Pentecost. But he believed. He believed. And I have said over and over and over again in this church that in Scripture, seeing is never believing. You probably look at this and say, well, that contradicts that. But the past 3 years of John's life, where had he been? at the feet of his Lord. Hearing the teachings and the words of Christ. Hearing Christ speak, even in a manner that he didn't always understand, but hearing Christ speak of a death, of a resurrection, and now he sees something profound, and it's as though the scene authenticates the Word of Christ. It's as though this scene now becomes the lens through which he looks back and he says, what Jesus said was true. And he believed. He believed. He believed that his Lord had been raised from the dead. That Jesus Christ was speaking the truth. That Jesus Christ was indeed the Holy One of Israel who would not undergo decay, as we read this morning in Psalm 16. That the words of Scripture are indeed true. He believed. But look at what verse 9 says. For as yet they did not understand the Scripture that he must rise again from the dead, so the disciples went away again to their own homes. How radical was the belief of John at this point? Not very. Not very. It could not have been. Because what type of change, what type of dramatic transformation that belief inevitably in the Lord Jesus Christ will always lead to a transformed life. Not because of us, but because of the imputed righteousness of Christ in our life. That comes on the basis of our faith in Christ alone. But where does John go? John goes to the same place that Peter goes, back to his home. Because he did not fully understand. As John was leaving the tomb and going to his home, and you would have asked, what happened? I believe John would have said, Jesus raised from the dead. And he said, what does that mean? I got to go home. Got dinner. I don't know. But he's not dead anymore, and that's all that matters. My Lord's not dead. He's alive. This is the way most Christians are. I would submit to you that this is the way the vast majority of Christians are. True believers, I'm not questioning their salvation. They come to church on Sunday morning. Their ears are tickled, they're entertained. They believe that Jesus Christ died for their sins. Legitimately, they are true believers. You ask them, why is that important? Why is that so significant? And again, they say, because I'm going to be with Jesus for the rest of my life and I'm going to see my relatives when I die. Really? Is that what the Scriptures say? Is that why the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is so significant? That Jesus Christ just died for your sins? Okay, then why is the resurrection so important? If all Jesus had to do was die, he died. Why was the resurrection important? Why was the resurrection significant? I ask you this morning, why is the resurrection significant? After all, if our sins were paid for on the cross, it's over there, right? And John did not fully understand yet. The Holy Spirit had yet to come. The gift of the Holy Spirit at the day of Pentecost, 50 days later, had yet to come. And John's understanding at this point was clouded. But praise be to God, it would not remain clouded. And it is our responsibility as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to examine the Scriptures, to study the Scriptures, to submit ourselves to the Scriptures, to understand not only what we believe, but why we believe it. You ask a Christian, is the Trinity important? Yeah, I think it is. There are plenty out there who deny the Trinity, who claim to be Christians, claim to be believers. And most Christians say, well, they believe in Jesus. Is it essential? This is why next month you're going to get a newsletter that's going to hopefully begin to whet your appetite to study the essentials of the Christian faith, not only what they are, but why are they important? And the resurrection is right there. There are many Christians today, many scholars, who will even go as far as saying that the resurrection from the dead was a historical fact. But it's not really that essential. And at this point, John and Peter don't understand. So I want to take the remainder of my time here this morning, and I want us to understand why is what John and Peter and Mary and the others, why is what they saw so significant? That when we leave here this morning, we're just not going to just go back to our homes the way we came. We don't just go back to our homes and live lives the way we did. Because when difficult times come, and we have to cling to our faith, and we have to understand who it is that we believe, what we believe, when that person comes to the door, those two young boys come to the door and try to challenge us, and we become confused. If we know why we believe what we believe, then we're not shaken. And then we can give an answer for why we believe. And prayerfully that God can use us. The first thing, why is the resurrection important? And this gets to our fourth and final point. It is a new profound significance. The empty tomb is not just any tomb. You remember from last week at the beginning, at the end of John chapter 19, it says this in verse 41 of chapter 19. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. This is a new tomb with a new significance. First of all, the resurrection confirms the words of Christ and the words of the Old Testament scriptures. Recall with me in Leviticus chapter 23 when the Lord is going through and explaining the different feasts that are required in the nation of Israel. The third feast of the Jewish calendar year was the Feast of First Fruits, to occur on the day after the Sabbath of Passover. And that Paul then confirms that Jesus Christ raised from the dead is the first fruits of all who believe. Jesus Christ is fulfilling the Feast of First Fruits. Indeed, He is the first fruits. We read this morning from Psalm 16, verses 8 through 10, that says, I have set the Lord continually before me because He is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh will also dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. And Christ is raised from the dead after being in the tomb just 3 days. Then we also see in Scriptures, in the New Testament, the words of Christ Himself, Matthew 12, 39 through 40, He says this, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it, but the sign of Jonah, the prophet. Just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Brothers and sisters, in this account, He's no longer there, fulfilling His own words. John 2, 19, when Jesus goes and clears out the temple, He says this, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Destroy this temple. And of course, the Sadducees and the Pharisees at the time are thinking He's talking about the massive temple complex, Herod's temple. But He's making reference, of course, to Himself. Notice also who He says will raise it up. It will be Himself. And finally, John 10, 17 through 18 says this, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." How did Jesus die? Who killed Christ physically? No one. He gave up His spirit. A sovereign act of a sovereign volition. He gave up His spirit. It wasn't taken from Him. Christ did not die the way you and I will die one day, by the Spirit be taken from us. Christ simply gave up His Spirit. And how did Christ rise from the dead? because he has the authority to do so, he took it up again. He took it up again. And the resurrection, the first new significance that the empty tomb gives is that the words of Scripture and the words of Christ are true. Yet because they had not yet received the Holy Spirit, John and Peter was clouded. They were clouded. Yes, I believe he raised from the dead, John would say. Why is that important? Don't really know right now. The second significance is this, that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ confirms the deity of Jesus Christ. It confirms that Jesus Christ is truly and fully God. One God, three co-eternal, co-equal persons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ being fully God is proven in the empty tomb. So many times when we think of the resurrection, we think of the Father raising Christ from the dead. And that is true. But like any act of God, the resurrection is no different. There is not one act of God that is not the act of all three persons of the Trinity. Redemption is an act of the three persons of the Trinity. And so is the resurrection. Acts 13, 30 through 35 says, "But God the Father raised him from the dead." But it's also an act of the Holy Spirit. For Romans chapter 1, verse 4 says that Jesus Christ, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. It is as though the Holy Spirit also played a part in the resurrection of Christ. But let us not forget that Christ Himself also did so. John 10, 17 again, "No one has taken it away from me, that is my life, but I lay it down on my own initiative, and I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." When Christ gave up His Spirit was not dead. While His body lay physically, dead in the tomb, Christ did not cease to exist. Christ was in paradise. Christ gave His Spirit to the Father. Christ was alive. And on the third day, He took His life up again. Why? Because He has the authority to do so as being fully and truly God. In a sermon delivered on June 8, 1697, the great Puritan Samuel Willard said, "Merely to be raised from the dead is not proof of the divinity of the one raised." We know that with Lazarus, do we not? Just because Lazarus was raised from the dead doesn't make Lazarus God. But he goes on to say this, "Yet for someone to raise himself by his own power, that is proof of divinity." When you die one day, try raising yourself from the dead. Of course you can't. We don't have the authority to do so. In the same way, we don't even have the authority to lay down our lives. We have the ability to inflict something of harm upon ourselves to the point that life goes from us. But we do not have, and even that's in the hands of a sovereign Lord, mysteriously. But we don't have the authority just standing and breathing to say, "Into your hands I submit my spirit," and lay down your life right there. Your spirit being with the Father, your body being on the floor. You don't have the ability to do that. Only God does. And the empty tomb demonstrates that Jesus Christ is truly God. Thirdly, the resurrection reveals that the Father accepted the work of the Son, that the Father's wrath was fully exhausted, not just partially, but fully exhausted, and that His Son is vindicated. We see this all throughout Scripture. We see it in Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9, do we not? When Jesus Christ submits Himself unto death, even death on the cross. "Therefore, God highly exalted Him. Therefore, God highly exalted Him. The Father was pleased," we see in Isaiah, "pleased to crush Him." He took away our sins, Christ did on the cross. And He propitiated the wrath of God. He exhausted it so much so that God even looks at us now favorably. And the resurrection demonstrates that, in fact, God the Father was satisfied with God the Son's work on the cross. And in His life, Wayne Grudem writes, when Christ was raised from the dead, it was God the Father's declaration of approval of Christ's work of redemption. By raising Christ from the dead, God the Father was in effect saying that He approved of Christ's work of suffering and dying for our sins, that His work was completed, and that Christ no longer had any need to remain dead. There was no penalty left to pay for our sin. No more wrath of God to bear, no more guilt or liability to punishment. All had been completely paid for, and no guilt remained. In the resurrection, God was saying to Christ, I approve of what you have done, and you find favor in my sight. And brothers and sisters, it's that favor that you and I receive when we express faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's that favor. Not neutrality, but favor that should transform our lives. And the fact that the Father accepted the work of Christ on the cross, that the Father's wrath was exhausted, and that the Son was vindicated, we get to our fourth point, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ ensures our forgiveness and our justification. Because He's raised from the dead, we know that God the Father approves. And because of that, we know when we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we too are approved. Not because of us, but because of Christ. And fifthly, we see that the resurrection of Jesus Christ becomes the basis of our regeneration and our future bodily resurrection. Paul reminds us in Ephesians chapter 2 that even when we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. When we were born again or born from above, regenerated, when we went from spiritual death to spiritual life, it's on the basis of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, it's also on the basis of everything else that Christ did too. But the words that Paul is using are showing that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ was necessary for our regeneration. And we know too that although we will one day all die physically, none of us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will ever die again spiritually. We were born spiritually dead. We were made spiritually alive. We will never die again spiritually. We will one day die physically. But we also know that we too will receive a glorified body like our Lord Jesus Christ, because we too will be raised from the dead and receive a resurrected body like our Lord's on the basis of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We will be conformed one day into His image, bodily even. Not only do we no longer fear death because we will no longer die spiritually, but we know we will receive a resurrected body like our Lord's because we are so united with Him in His death and His burial and His resurrection. Sixth, we see in the resurrection from the dead that Jesus Christ destroyed the power of death and gives every believer the hope of eternal life. The grave for the believer is no longer the end because of the resurrection. Death has been destroyed. It's been demolished. Louis Burkhoff, the great Princeton theologian of the 20th century, writes, "The atoning work of Christ, if it was to be effective at all, had to terminate not in death, but in life." If the atoning work of Christ was to be effective at all, it couldn't have stopped with Christ's death on the cross. It is finished and He breathed His last. It finished with the resurrection and the ascension. And the resurrection and the ascension are the glorification of our Lord. It ended with life. And because of this, we worship a risen Savior. And finally, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And because of the resurrection, we have unspeakable power to live. We, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, live day to day on the basis of the very power that raised Christ from the dead. Let me make this very clear. It wasn't some electric impersonal force that raised Christ from the dead. It was very God Himself. And as St. Augustine did say, that we are indwelt not just by the Holy Spirit, but by the triune God. The very power that raised Christ from the dead was the very power of God which indwells us when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Temples of the Holy Spirit, indwelt by the one true and living God. It is His power that we live. I'm crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. This is what Paul tells us. That very power is not only available to us, but it enables us as believers to live day to day in accordance with the will of God the Father. Just as Christ Himself did. John Stott, in his classic work, The Cross of Christ, says, "Perhaps the transformation of the disciples of Jesus is the greatest evidence of all for the resurrection." I think I agree with him. If you look, then, what is that power? What's that power that raised Christ from the dead? The fact that God lives in me. Okay, so what? Look at the disciples. Look what God called them and caused them to do through His power. The same John and the same Peter who went back to their homes would later be so radically transformed that they would willingly undergo persecution, suffering, even torturous death, and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He would be glorified. Why? Because the very power that raised Christ from the dead did not only enable them, but it's the very power in which they lived from day to day to day. Again, I have the list here from Fox's Book of Martyrs. I've read it before. I'm not going to read it again. But you can see for yourself what these men willingly and even historically joyfully underwent. Because, as Paul said, to be worthy, to be so identified with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ that the world will treat me as they treated Christ is an unspeakable joy. Because Christ is raised from the dead. He's no longer in the tomb. No longer. We don't have a memorial to go to that says, "There lays the body of the Lord Jesus Christ." There is no body. We worship a risen Lord. We worship a risen King. And brothers and sisters, as we examine the Scriptures and see the resurrection from the dead, that it was a new day, that it was a new discovery and a new faith, but now it's this newfound significance, this profound significance. May we be encouraged. May we be convicted to examine the Scriptures daily, to know what we believe, why we believe it, that we will be like the tree planted by streams of living water, that we will not be shaken, and that God will use us mightily. Even this tiny group here, even this small group here, God can and will use. By the way, we are, just to give you a little insight, maybe you didn't know this, we are insignificant in the world's eyes here. This is very insignificant. Even if we filled up this place according to Southern Baptist standards, we would be insignificant. But what is not insignificant is the very power that raised Christ from the dead indwells us. And that we will not be like John before Pentecost and have no clue as to why we believe in the resurrection from the dead, why we believe in the Trinity, why we believe in justification by faith in Christ alone, why we believe in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and the Lord Jesus Christ alone, to the glory of God the Father alone. That we will know why we believe these things, that God will use us mightily as the feet that bring good news to the world around us. Let us pray. Our God and our King, our Father, we worship You. We are humbled by Your grace and we're humbled by Your power. We're humbled by what you've done throughout history and Scripture and in our lives. Father, may we be like those in Hebrew 11, of which the world was not worthy. May we be so consumed with the will of the Father, with your will, that we would be so associated with our Lord Jesus Christ, that we would receive the privilege to be treated as Christ was treated. Not because we're rude, not because we're arrogant, not because we're brash, but because we love you. And Father, I pray that if there be anyone here this morning who does not know you, Father, has not believed in the work, indeed the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ, that this would be the day of salvation. We pray to you, O God, for we know that only you are sovereign. We pray to you, O God, because we know that you are the author and the perfecter of faith. We pray to you, O God, for we know that salvation is wholly a work of the Lord. And in this we rejoice. And we praise you, O God. And for those of us here who are privileged to call you Father, I pray that you would again change us. Change us and change us and change us. That we will over and over again resemble our Lord Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.